to hearing from the Schaefers, and it's good to have you and your wife and your two children with us today, and we're thankful that they could be here and excited about this. I appreciate what you said, and I would like to rehearse it with our church for a moment. He said, "I don't know if you noticed, but America has a heart problem, and there need to be churches in the heartland." I led an 86-year-old lady to the Lord a few years back who looked at me and said, "And to think, I'm just hearing about this for the first time." Now, Christians can be a bit competitive. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. Some of you watched football yesterday, and you need to hit the altar real fast here after church, okay? But Christians can be competitive even in the gospel ministry. And I've heard people say, "Well, you know, some of you need to leave the Midwest where there's a church on every corner, and you need to come out to a place where there's no churches in a city." And listen, that's what we're trying to do, is facilitate sending people to those places. But you know, God can call someone to a very churched place where it's all religion and no relationship. Or he can call several people to the same city. We have other partners in this city who are preaching the gospel this morning as we're here. They are also preaching the word of God and preaching the gospel. And we support them, we love them, we pray for them. But God is going to put his people where he wants them. And we need to understand that God is going to call people to places like Evansville. I feel as if God has called me to minister in Evansville, Indiana. I don't think I'm outside of the will of God by being the pastor of Faithway Baptist Church in Indiana. I also feel that God is calling us, having had great privilege and access to the gospel, to send people to other places where they do not have great privilege and access to the gospel. So that's just a reminder today. And it's something that I think, as we have gone through the missions conference, we've gone through the emphasis and all that, let's not forget that God still calls people. And he still works, and he still moves, and he still plants us in a place where the word of God needs to be preached, taught, and the gospel shared, and people discipled, much like what we have here at Faithway Baptist Church. Let's transition to the text this morning. It's a different emphasis altogether, and so change gears with me, if you would, for a moment. Psalm 78, verse 1 says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." The word dark simply means deep things that need to be examined. And so what we're going to see in just a moment, they are very deep things that need to be examined, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. And so this is nothing new. It's just a rehearsal of things that we need to continue to study and continue to look at. Look at verse 4. I love this because it's such a heart cry from the psalmist, and it's very similar to what we, each of us, should have in each of our hearts today. It says, "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children." Verse 6, "that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children." Verse 7, "that they may set their hope in God," that's number 1, "and not forget the works of God," that's number 2, "but keep his commandments." Father, I pray that you'd help us as we open your word. We've opened your word. We've read in it today, as we'll continue to do. And I pray that you would just minister to us through your word. Lord, I, as many pastors do, feel the pressure of presentation. I want to say this right today. I want to articulate the message well. I want it to be interesting. I want it to be engaging. But I also understand, because of how you've worked in me through this passage and through the preparation of this sermon, that it is more about what you can do than it is than about what I can do. And so while I hope I say what you want me to say today, and I pray that I would, I also pray that your spirit would work in our hearts today, that you would do the teaching and the preaching and the ministering in such a way that we cannot deny your moving, and we cannot deny your presence, but that all of us here today would know that you've moved and ministered and that you've been with us today. Teach us according to your word, teach us according to your spirit today, and we'll give you the praise for what you do. In Jesus' name, Amen. You can be seated, and as you're seated, move over to Judges chapter 2, and let me ask you a question. Have you ever found yourself in a cycle where sometimes you're doing good, and then it just seems like you always end up at the same low? Now, that's not a very positive way of thinking about it, but that is the way that a lot of Christians live. We have little flare-ups or little flickers and little moments of revival to where we say, oh, maybe this is when God's going to work, and maybe this is when I'm finally going to get to that place where I can look at myself in the mirror and be happy with the person that I see, or maybe this is when God's going to change that cold-heartedness that I'm feeling, or that problem in my family, or that issue that I've been dealing with, and that sin that so easily besets me. And yet we find ourselves just every once in a while getting a glimpse of the mountaintop, but most of the time living in the valley. The book of Judges is about the cycle, the cyclical relationship that the people of Israel had with God, Jehovah. I want to talk to us this morning for just a few moments on breaking the cycle. Breaking the cycle. Now, if you would, in Judges chapter 2, I'm not going to read all of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, but we're going to reference it for just a few moments today as a way of establishing a foundation for the principles that I think we'll find in the scripture in the last portion or the latter portion of Judges chapter 2. As I said, this is the story, or these are the accounts of Israel's cyclical relationship with God. They would oftentimes find themselves in a good place. They had a place where they would serve God. And at this particular point, they are seeing Joshua, their leader, the leader who followed Moses, go off of the scene. Now think back with me into Joshua chapter 24, chapter 23 and chapter 24 actually, where Joshua sat everybody down and he called an assembly and everyone came and he told them, he said, you can't follow God because you won't follow God because I just don't think you have it in you to follow God. Now you say, that's kind of cruel, that's kind of mean. You'll have to read it for yourself to see the tone that I feel that comes from him. He says, I don't know that you can do this. Have you ever used reverse psychology on your children? I do way too much, honestly. But let me just tell you, when you're in a restaurant and you need that child to figure out what he needs to figure out, you're going to do whatever you got to do to figure that out, right? Joshua's using reverse psychology. I mean, he's at the end of his life. And he's saying, I don't know if you could do this. And they said, we will serve the Lord our God, and we will follow his commandments. And that was their answer. Every time he doubted them, they said, no. Don't doubt us, Joshua. We will do all of these things. And so they made these commitments. And they said, we're going to serve God. But wouldn't you know it, the book of Judges reveals that they fell into the trap of sin and idolatry. Now, the trap of sin and idolatry is waiting for every single one of us to fall into. I mean, Satan would love to get you to worship something other than God more than you worship God. And the Bible tells us, obviously, that God's primary commandment to his people was, thou shalt have no other gods. It's not even a matter of worshiping God more than you worship of other things. It's a matter of only worshiping God and not worshiping anything else. Say amen if you're with me this morning. Because that's what God wants. He says, I want to be exclusive. I want to be the preeminent one. I want to be the only one that you worship. But they fell into the trap. And the reason they fell into the trap was because God had told them, I want you to go into the promised land. And when you go into the promised land, there are going to be the Moabites and the Midianites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Ammonites and all of those ites, right? And he said, as you go in, all of the different tribes are given a different portion, and that it was all meted out according to the will of God. God spelled it out to the leadership there. And he said, I want you to go in, and I want you to destroy the people. Now, this is where the Bible sometimes gets criticized by worldly culture. You say, well, the Bible promotes genocide. No, the Bible does not promote genocide. As a matter of fact, these people were so pagan and so wicked that the Bible says one of the kings had enslaved so many others of the kings of the land. And one of the things they would do in that place, in that time, is they would have those subordinate kings, and they would take them captive, and they might not kill them, but they would do something to mutilate them. He said, mutilate them like what? One of the kings cut off all of the big toes of those kings that were going to serve them. And so they couldn't get up and fight because the kings would go out to battle and they were very passive, they were very subordinate. And oftentimes the cultures of those Ammonites, Jebusites, Midianites, and all those different people was very immoral, and it was a murderous culture and it was a wicked thing. And it's a picture for us that as we go into living victoriously, God expects us to deal with sin thoroughly in our lives. But chapter 1 is very interesting, because there's a long list of the tribes of Israel, and it says they did not cast them out entirely. Sometimes they would enslave them. Hey, we see the advantage to this, and let's keep them as our slaves. That's not what God said. Sometimes they would say, well, we'll kill all of them, but maybe not this one. And that's the one who generations later would cause Israel a lot of trouble. And so as a result of that, they went from fighting the enemy to then getting close to the enemy, to then learning the ways of the enemy, to then obeying and becoming enslaved to the enemy. That was the process every time. And that cycle played itself out over and over and over again. Well, after a while, and not often right away, but after a while, they would cry out to God. They would say, God, we can't handle this anymore. The Midianites are brutalizing our people, and we're living in such poverty. And they would bring their complaint to God, and the Bible says that God is a long-suffering, merciful, gracious God whose mercy endureth to all generations. And so God would come down and he would deal with things. And the Bible says the way he dealt with them in Judges 2 is he would give them a judge. And that judge would rise up and with great courage and passion would lead the people out of bondage. And it was an amazing thing to watch. Of course, Gideon was one of those judges, and Deborah was one of those judges, and Jael was the lady who, when I can't remember his name now, but the culprit, the villain of the story, was coming through, and he stopped to take a quick nap, and she nailed his head to the ground with a tent stake. Don't mess with the Israelite women. That's all. That you got to take away from that. But God used them. They said, we're going to have to deal with this really, really obviously and really, really thoroughly. And so that's where the book of Judges is. Now, the entire book is worth a read. I'm not going to preach the entire book today. Aren't you happy about that? Okay. But I am going to try to, with the help of God and with your attention today, show us in chapter 2 some things that happen. The way the cycle is brought about, and the way to break it. So let's get started in chapter 2, verse 7. The Bible says, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. Verse 8 says that Joshua, the son of Nun, died, the servant of the Lord, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. So that means all of that generation of Joshua's day died. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Now, the rest of the chapter, I'm just going to make sure that you understand it. You go back and read it later. But the Bible says God's hand was against them for evil. Now, God is not the author of sin evil, but when it says his hand was against them for evil, what that means is that he was dealing with them. He was chastening them. He was punishing them for their sin, because there were several covenants that God made with his people. He made a covenant with Noah. He said, I'll never destroy the earth by water again. He made a covenant with Abraham. He said, I am going to make of your seed a great people. And by the way, that covenant was a unilateral covenant, a covenant from God, and God is not done with his people Israel today. He's not replaced them with us. It's just a different time and a different dispensation, and God is working through that. But then he made the Mosaic covenant, which was more like this. Listen, God says, if you will be faithful to serve me, I will be faithful to bless you. Now, the blessings of God are an amazing thing. When God blesses you, you know it. The Bible says God blesses us. He adds no hurt to the blessing. There's no additional problems that come along with the blessings of God. And so God is saying, if you will stay faithful, and there's a long list throughout the Mosaic books, if you will, the books that Moses wrote, and he's present there, and God gives the law, and of course, it extends beyond that, where he renews those things with Solomon. He says, if you will be faithful to do these things, if you will call upon me in your day of repentance and turn from sin and wicked ways and look to heaven, I will heal your land, and God renews that with his people over and over again. And the same cycle happens. They're in a state of disobedience, which leads to a place of discipline, which then leads to a place of despair, because to be under the judgment hand of God is not a good thing, which then leads us to repent, and we are then delivered. Disobedience, discipline, despair, deliverance. That's the cycle. Just like the cycle that we see in Judges, it happens over and over and over again. Christians are walking that same cycle today, where we're looking to try to get to some kind of utopian plane of we've arrived and here we are and there's no more problem and I'm not going to struggle with that sin again. We don't have that family problem or that financial problem and we don't have all these things going on, but then we settle down to the level that we accept every time. And what we call average Christianity today, honestly doesn't even compare to the land that God has prepared for us to possess. They could have had so much. They could have kicked out all of the people of the land. They could have dealt with it, purged everything, and they would have had such a better situation to live in. But because they never achieved victory in their day, the problems continue. It's the cycle. We're doing good, and then we're not, because the flesh wins out. We go into bondage, and then we cry to God, and God helps us, and we're doing good again, and then we're not. And over again. So how do we find our way into that cycle? Well, number one, let's do this. Let's talk about the characteristics of the cycle. I'm moving real quick today because at the end of the sermon, we're going to end up back in Psalm 78. So when I say turn to Psalm 78, you can breathe a sigh of relief. Don't close your Bibles, but you can breathe a sigh of relief. We're almost done. Here it is. The characteristics are found throughout the text. First characteristic is a stubborn insistence on the prioritizing of self. A stubborn insistence that I'm important, it's all about me, and I just want myself to be happy. I just want everything for me. That's found in verse 11. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. They forsook the God of their fathers. Verse 13, they forsook the Lord and served Baal. Verse 19, look at this. This is going to be a key verse we draw a lot from over the course of the next few moments here. It says, and it came to pass when the judge was dead. So now they've been delivered. But when the judge dies, they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods, and they ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn ways. The Bible is so clear, isn't it? How many of you know someone who's stubborn? Don't look at your spouse, okay? Yeah, the Bible says God's not pleased with a stubbornness that is self-centered. So if you're selfish, if you've got a selfish bone in your body, or if you've got this selfish bend to your life, God says that's the first step to living a life of just cycling through the problems. Second step, there is then a swift departure from truth. Where do we find that? Verse 17. Yet they would not hearken to their judges. So God says, I'm telling you the truth, but they don't listen. But they went a whoring after other gods. That doesn't sound good. And bowed themselves unto them. Notice this next phrase. They turned quickly out of the way. You ever wondered how things can go from good to bad so quick? Just like that. Someone can be on fire, someone can be serving God, someone can be seemingly fully committed, but it's just shallow because within a moment's notice and at the first threat of difficulty or problem, we say, no, I'm out. Now the buildup is much more of a process than that. I understand that. But when we see someone who one day is serving God, or we could say 1 month is serving God, 1 year is serving God, and the next year, boom, they're the other way. They're getting ready to go through the cycle if they're a child of God. The third thing, a shallow repentance. Okay, I'm going to admit it to you. I've been there. Do you know what I'm talking about when I say a shallow repentance? The Bible describes it as this. In verse 18, it says, when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of that judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. Remember when they were in Babylon, they hung their harps on the willow trees. They didn't have a song. Remember when they were in bondage in Egypt, they wept and mourned, and their mourning ascended to heaven, and God heard it, and God had mercy and compassion on them. And it says in verse 18 that repentance and that mourning moves God, but then as soon as that judge who he raises up is gone, verse 19, they go right back to it. As a dog to its vomit, Proverbs says, as a pig to mud, that's not in the Bible, but it's common sense. It's just the way they live because they are constantly living within their nature, their sin nature. Shallow repentance says, Lord, I'm sorry I got caught. Lord, I'm sorry this happened. I'm sorry that I'm creating trouble for people. Lord, I'm sorry that people found out. I'm sorry that, you know, it's just going the way it is, and I know it's wrong. So, Lord, just forgive me. You know it's who I am. And even a shallow repentance can move the heart of God to a degree because he's compassionate, but it's never long-term. And here's the big one. The characteristics of the cycle are a stubborn insistence on selfishness, a swift departure from truth, a shallow repentance, but then you can really tell when someone's living in the cycle of sin because there's a steadfast presence of it in their life all the time. And that's what happened to the people here. Look at this. God says in verse 20, he says, the anger of the Lord is hot against Israel because they've transgressed against his covenant. They've not hearkened to his voice. He says, I also, in verse 21, will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died. Now, here's another important principle from Scripture, that all of these Bible characters that we really revere were human beings with great flaws. Moses, Joshua, David, Abraham, every one of them. We cannot take the example of their life and say, well, you know, they got away with it, maybe I'll get away with it, or well, you know, and it's encouraging to know that God uses imperfect people, but Joshua did not finish the job. Maybe it was because the people were not thorough. Maybe it wasn't his fault entirely. Regardless, the Bible gives the blame here to Joshua. Says God says, I'm not going to drive those people out. So that little remnant of Midianites eventually rose up and enslaved the entire nation until God brought Gideon. The Canaanites rose up and they eventually enslaved the people until Deborah and Barak were raised up. And the Bible says here that God said, verse 22, that through them, all of these nations, I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. You know, that's an interesting verse that causes me to think that maybe there is in your life an element of temptation you're struggling with because God is using it to prove you. There hasn't been genuine. I believe there can be complete victory. I really believe that. Because the Bible says we are more than conquerors through him. And if we abide in Christ, we can live in victory. I'm not contradicting that truth. But when we see someone who struggles with the same thing over and over and over again, it's because they're going through that cycle. Now, here's the cure. Let's look at the Bible real quick in this passage. Verse 10 gives us something we can identify. There's some identifiers. There are some markers here. How do we cure or how do we break the cycle? And we find that it requires a total commitment, not an average dedication. In this particular verse, we find something that's very true in a lot of cases. It says, all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. You see, here's what happened. In this passage of Scripture, and in Psalm 78, we find that what God desires is for his word to be passed on to the generation to come. Now, recall with me, Psalm 78, that the generations to come may know that there is a God in heaven. I want my kids to grow up to serve the Lord. I want your children to grow up to serve the Lord. But in almost every case found in the book of Judges, the next generation did not have a substantive relationship with God. So I would submit to you that the cure to breaking the cycle is first of all found in relationship and not rules. You say, oh, are we getting rid of all the rules? No. There will always be law. Matter of fact, the law is the schoolmaster, the Bible says. That's obviously referring to Moses' law, but if we don't have laws, the law came and then came sin, right? There was something that man could not do. You can do anything you want, you just can't touch the tree. And man goes, this is what I want to do. I'm going to touch the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? There's this bend toward the will of man and every being, and God desires for our love to be of a free will and that we give that love to him freely. Otherwise, he'd have created us like the angels. He would have created us like robots. But God didn't do that. You see, the secret to Christianity is not checking a list. It's not in any kind of requirement externally. The real success of a Christian is found in the reality of God's nearness in relationship. Relationship is begun, however you say that, at the moment of salvation. We heard a wonderful sermon last week on the gospel, that you become part of the family of God when you accept Christ. It is continued through fellowship with God. And once we realize that, we dedicate and commit ourselves to that relationship. But there was something else in this. Joshua had died, and the Bible says after Joshua died, that this other generation didn't even know about Joshua. You know what I find interesting is that sometimes we think that relationships are everything. But really, there's only one relationship that's everything. And that's your relationship with God. If you overemphasize a relationship with a man, in this case, Joshua. Oh, we love Joshua. And by the way, he does seem to be beloved of his people. If we overemphasize our relationship with a man, the Bible tells us that that's not enough to continue beyond you to the generations beyond the great blessing that is in Christ. I'm not suggesting that we bequeath salvation to our children. Every one of them will have to choose for themselves. But we can pass on the fact that we have a genuine relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and that that relationship is our priority. Our faith cannot be based on the faithfulness of a man, a pastor, a friend, but it can remain firm on the faithfulness of God. We break the cycle by relationship with God. We break the cycle by responsiveness to God. Look at verse 17. It says, and yet they would not hearken to their judges. You know what we find here is that God gave them every opportunity to do right. He gave them every opportunity to hear it. And at the first, when he initially sent these judges, they still didn't listen. I mean, you talk about hard-headed. The Bible says they were stiff-necked. Nope, this is what I'm doing. I'm living for myself. No one's going to tell me otherwise. What has to happen is we have to develop this attitude of responsiveness. When the Holy Spirit of God speaks to you, do you respond? Are you responsive? I had, and a compliment to you today is the missionaries who were here with us said, your church was amazing. So responsive, engaged, attentive, friendly, good. How are we with God? When we find something in the Word of God that contradicts the way we're living, does it immediately get plugged in and applied? That's responsiveness. Because the Bible says that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What that simply means is that this is the bottom line. But it's often not the bottom line for Christians. Jeremiah 23:29 is an interesting verse I'd encourage you to study sometime. It says, "Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" Wow. That's an interesting statement. It can be a fire or it can be a hammer. I saw a pastor do this illustration one time. He took two lamps, heat lamps, and put them on the platform and preached a whole sermon and had two bowls under the heat lamps. And later on, he revealed that in one bowl was a block of Play-Doh. How many of you remember Play-Doh? Yeah. And in the other one was a stick of butter. And did you know that the same light had the opposite effect on the Play-Doh than it did the butter? So how you respond to God determines whether you get the fire or the hammer. That's what God is saying. So responsiveness, we choose relationship over rules, not to the absence of them, because that's humanity, but to the understanding that relationship is everything. We choose responsiveness over resisting, because if God's speaking and we're saying no, we can't be blessed. But then we choose real faith over sinful resolve. And here's where this happened. In verse 17, it says, "They wouldn't hearken to the judges. They went a-whoring after other gods. They bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. Rather than repent, they said, I choose me over God." That's, by the way, idolatry is always the worship of self. It wasn't about Baal. It wasn't about Ashtaroth. Those were the names of the gods and the statues, and those were wicked, evil religions. I mean, they literally burned living babies as sacrifices to these gods. Horrible, wicked. That's the capacity that man has when he wanders from God, is to do wicked things. Hear this. God always loves his people. He always has loved his people Israel. He always loves his children, believers. But he always hates their sin. That's the God that we serve. And the cure is to say, I want to be real. I don't want to just be a model of someone who is real. I don't want to resist. I want to be a real person of faith. Now, take your Bibles and go back to Psalm 78. Told you we'd get there eventually. This cycle of disobedience and discipline and despair and deliverance and then disobedience and discipline and despair and deliverance is found summarized in Psalm 78. And it tells us a couple things. Verses 1 through 11, we read much of that. But look at verse 9. Verses 9 through 11, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, what did they do? Turned back in the day of battle. God says, that's cowardice. God says, that's not good. God says this, he says, you were armed, you had all of the weaponry that you needed, you were prepared for victory, and you got right up to the battle and said, I can't do this. When God had already said, you're living in victory. You just have to claim it. And it says in verse 10, they kept not the covenant of God. Now, we didn't read it earlier, but in Judges 2, God comes in the form of his angel, the angel of the Lord, one of three different appearances in the book of Judges, if I'm correct in my tally there. And he tells them, I have not broken my covenant with you. Those are his words. I have not broken my covenant. I have not been the one who has strayed. It has been you. And he deals with them there. The Bible says Ephraim did not keep the covenant of God, and they refused to walk in his law. Verse 11, they forgot his works and his wonders that he showed them. Look at verse 31. The wrath of God came upon them, the Bible says, and slew the fattest, or the most prosperous of them, and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still. God's judging them and they're still sinning. And believed not for his wondrous works. Verse 37, why was that? For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. Verse 54, this picks up right about the time that we're reading in Judges, and in that general time period, it says, he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain, the promised land, which his right hand had purchased. He cast out the heathen before them and divided them an inheritance by line. I mean, it was very specific. You can read the Old Testament and find that. Verse 56, yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. Now, the cycle, selfishness, it's all about me. The cycle, stubbornness, I'm going to do what I want to do. The cycle, swift departure. Hey, I'm in, I'm going to serve the Lord. And nope, too hard. You know what? This is not worth it. Shallow repentance. Oh, I got to get back in church. Oh, I got to do this again. I got to start keeping my list again. And that constant, steadfast presence of sin. That's the cycle. The cure is found. It says, when we keep his testimonies, verse 56, when we trust in him, and as we discuss those three qualities, the cycle will always continue if we think that our spirituality rests upon what we do as opposed to who we worship. Well, I'm a good Christian. I read my Bible, I pray, I go to church, I'm faithful, I do all of these things. And yet to Martha, Jesus said, this one thing is needful. Relationship, sitting at my feet like Mary, your sister. The cycle will always continue if we think our spirituality is found in a set of guidelines. The cycle will always continue so long as we harden our hearts and refuse to be tender to God moving in our lives. It never ends until we say, that's it, I'm doing what God said to do. I'm doing what God told me to do. And the cycle will always continue so long as our faith remains shallow and superficial, just on the surface, and never grows to heart-level Christianity. What do we need to do? We need to get our relationship with God strengthened. We need to get responsive to his word again. And we need to get real with God and others. Get relational with God. The most important thing you can do is learn who God is. Focus on him. Get your eyes off of the waves like Peter had to learn. Get your eyes off of the storm. Put your eyes on Jesus and say, he alone is the one to whom I look. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Constant focus on Christ breaks the cycle. Get responsive. If Jesus says do it, I'm going to go. Matter of fact, some of you need to write a blank check to God. Here you go, God. My name is signed at the bottom. Whatever you put on it, I will sacrifice. I will give. And friend, it may not be an offering for missionaries. It may not be a token commitment. It may be that as our friend this morning testified as before he prayed, that when sometimes we pray, God, send someone, God says, I will. It's you. That's who I want to send. Become responsive. Tell God yes in advance. And then live sincerely. Because God knows this world does not need more fake Christians. Would you bow with me in prayer? And consider these thoughts as we go to invitation. An opportunity to come and